morning, church. Coming into Thanksgiving season and preparing for that, we do have that Thanksgiving feast in a couple of weeks. We would love for everybody to sign up and plan on coming. It is a good time. It's a time of real rejoicing and real celebration of what God has done, and to hear testimonies of that effect and actually encourage one another for the year to come. And I do hope you will take the time to prepare for that. If you wind up just at the last minute free, we'll also take you then as well. Well, let's go ahead and go to prayer before we finish up the book of 1 Samuel today. Father, we would just ask for your greatness to shine upon us today. As we contemplate the book of 1 Samuel and the broader subject of the life of David, we see here you forging from an ordinary boy, a man who relies upon you, who is shaped by circumstances and by your willing and working in his life to bring him to a point of change and growth. And we pray for the same thing in our lives, that we would not leave here as we entered, but we would be changed, that we would, in fact, take a greater step of faith, a deeper walk with you, and apply your word more truly, even as we finish up with the contemplation of one of the saddest lives ever lived on this earth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to be clear today. I've said often that when you begin to teach the doctrines of grace, you will be accused of what is called antinomianism. And what that is when you teach the doctrines of grace, you will be taught that there are no rules. And that's not true. But when you teach how grace works, it really does lend itself to the understanding that if I am in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation, but that I am in fact not only free in Christ, but also free of any condemnation from Him. I will always, in fact, be received, no matter what I do. And so we will give biblical teaching today on what oftentimes is a misunderstood idea, and it is mistaught in many churches, and that is the issue of suicide. And I want you to understand, because of the doctrines of grace, what you may hear about suicide may shock you. But it's just an extension of what we know about God's working. And so, you know, you may have heard differently before, and there are various reasons why that is. Maybe we'll touch on some of those in the place of time. But we begin here today with the death of Saul, and we'll end here today with a broader contemplation of what I call religions of fear. And so we begin today with the battle and the meat of this passage, picking up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now, Mount Gilboa will pop up here in a second. We're gonna see the map of this thing. And I want you to understand not only the geography of it, but also that the geography of this battle would have impacted Saul in the moments before his death in a way that I don't think we oftentimes really appreciate. But I also want you to understand, we were just talking in chapter 30 about David and what's going on way across the country over in Ziklag, and we joined the battle already in progress. Now, when you come across these sort of literary devices in Scripture, you got to notice them. And that's exactly what happens, is that here the writer is writing 1 Samuel as he's writing about David and what God's doing there. It really is like those old television shows where they say, "Meanwhile, across town." And one of my favorites, of course, is the old Batman and Robin show, the live action with Adam West, you know. And it would, when they were cutting to a different part, there would be this theme music and a spinning bat signal, and that's exactly what's happening here. Meanwhile, we joined the battle already in progress, and the Philistines are fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel are fleeing and dying. And we have to understand this, that on your screen, a lot of this stuff is not going to feel very close, and I'll sort of explain it. Down here in Aphek is where the Philistines were mustering, and David, of course, met there with those guys and found rejection. And as they move up, you'll notice that they're moving up and around into this large valley, the Valley of Jezreel. And the Valley of Jezreel is quite large. And so they come up, the Philistine armies, the five kings have gathered. And as they come into this clear valley out of the mountain pass there at Megiddo, there's this broad plain in front of them. This is the scene of several battles, and it'll eventually perhaps be a battle of Armageddon fought there. And that's really about it. So we see there the camp on the north side of where the Philistines were camped. On the south side, we see where the Israelites were camped. We see where Saul moved around in that little dotted line over to the Witch of Endor in the middle of the night. And then this morning has rejoined his forces and is going to die. And you see that large star right there in the middle. And that's where the battle probably took place initially. And as they flee, you'll notice this blue arrow sweeping down, and the Israelites are fleeing in the direction from whence they came. And as they move across, they're looking to try and get to Mount Gilboa. Now, I want you to understand, on the north side of Mount Gilboa, there's a flat plain, and you can see all the way to the Jordan River. And what probably was happening is as the battle really began to go against them and they were pressed hard, Saul was probably thinking, as we retreat, we can get some high ground behind us, and if we get up fast enough, high enough, we can drop over the other side of this mountain down in the Jordan Valley and flee along and get away. And that, in fact, is not what happened. So if we pull up a photo, which will be here in just a second, this is actually that place. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. That is a modern picture of the place where Saul fought this battle. We know where he fought it. That place, you're looking at the place where Jonathan and Saul died. Doesn't that hit you? I mean, it should. It should hit you. And so what we see out here is actually we're in the west. Our back is to the ocean, so I'll do it this way, and you can stare at my back here. So over here is the south, over here is the north, okay? We're looking east. Out there in those hills out there, that's actually the country of Jordan. And that's the Jordan River right in front of that. And so over here, this wide plain of Jezreel, where someday the Battle of Armageddon will be fought, these guys met over here in the left side of the screen, and as Saul fought his battle, they began to flee. And you'll see a flat plain about halfway up that mountain, and that's probably where things really turned south for those guys. And they were probably trying to go up fast, as high as they could, and drop out over on the other side to get away. And, of course, it didn't work. So we have that second picture. You actually get a different view of it. Well, it's the same view. It's just a little closer. And you see that, right? All right, so you can picture that, right? As these guys flee up that hill, trying to get enough height, trying to get enough distance, running for their lives. And I also want you to understand, because this flat plain out here, this plain is dotted with little villages and towns. And everybody can stand on the hill behind their house and watch this happen. It's actually an analogous thing. If you ever get down to D.C. and you go to the Battle of Manassas, they actually have a pretty good idea of how the Battle of Manassas went. And they can actually show you where people came out of their houses and just stood and watched the fight. And that was sort of common up until quite recently. World War II and World War I, there was so much destruction that people just ran for their lives. But way back when, watching a battle was a was sort of a spectator sport. And as these guys watched this, what they saw would have been these two armies meeting. Saul's obviously smaller than the first, and you would have seen those numbers. Saul's army much smaller than the five armies of the Philistines, with all of their attenders and retainers. And as they fought and fail, it became readily apparent as they began, the lines begin to break, and men begin to back up with their backs to this great hill, and then eventually all out retreat and turn and flee. And I also want you to understand, because Israel is such a small country, there was a lot of people walking. And this battle would have been passed down in its history. And the common Israelite, there was a pretty good chance that the common Israelite would have been to this spot at one point, and having known his Old Testament and taught, they would have sat there or stood there and played this out and said, oh yeah, that's where they would have fought. And they would have backed up and they would have fled. And somewhere on this hill, Saul died, along with Jonathan. So I want you to get that in your head as we continue on. Now the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword, pierce me through with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. And what we're seeing here is that really the bulk of the army is smashed, many of them are killed, and everybody else is fleeing. And so what we have worked out here is what exactly God said, what exactly God pronounced would happen, that Saul would in fact lose, that Saul would die this day. And we see sort of the illustration of that in that geography as you see those guys in your mind move up the hill. And first Jonathan falls, and then Abinadab, and then Malchishua as they flee. These great heroes of Israel, these good men, and they die. Now, many of you recall these stories. You've heard these before. I remember a missionary who, by the name of Stan Dale, who was a friend of Richardson, Don Richardson, and they said that when the natives that he was ministering to killed him, that they threw so many arrows and spears into him, they said that he looked like a field full of reeds, and that he was still standing as he bravely died. And we sort of hear these stories, but they never fail to impact. Now, there's a related story, and it really goes to the broader point today as we look at how does God look at these things? How does God feel about this moment? As Saul faces his death and as he faces the judgment of God, he makes a decision to check out early. And it's based on a certain logic. He says, if they find me wounded, and as wounded as I am, I'm going to die, and what they're going to do is make sport of me and kill me slowly, and I don't want to have to go through the humiliation of that and the pain of that, and so I would rather die quickly. And Saul, in fact, does that to himself. He places his sword upon the ground and then runs himself through in really what is a sort of a picturesque, ugly death. And in 66 A.D., that is 66 of this, this side of the cross, that Christ was killed in 30 A.D., roughly 36 years later, the first Jewish war occurred against the Romans. And so there was a place in southern Israel called Masada where Herod the Great had a summer palace, and there he had entertained guests. But it was up on a large mesa, and it overlooked the Dead Sea, and this Masada was his
great palace there, just sort of a vacation spot. And there was a Roman garrison that had been there in 66 AD, and as the Jewish rebels, and specifically the Sicarii, who were sort of antagonistic compatriots of the Zealots, took the Roman garrison there through a ruse and wound up holding that mountain for years. And finally, when the Romans had conquered all the other Jews in the country, had displaced them or truly destroyed them or enslaved them or any number of other things, there's this one holdout position there at Masada. And so the Romans began a siege that lasted several months, and they actually built an earthen ramp up a limestone spur that was there. The top of the ramp was about 378 feet above the desert floor. It's very steep. And as they built that ramp in the siege, the Jews realized that by the time they got to the wall, they would win. And so the night before the Romans broke through, the Jews, to a person, killed themselves, and thus ended the Jewish rebellion. About 1,000 Jews committed suicide. And so we're faced with this question. What do we think about that as Christians? Because here's the issue. About once a year, I have somebody come to me and they say, "Doran, if I kill myself, will I lose my salvation?" And I go through a series of questions at that point. I'm like, why are you asking me? What am I being set up for? And it actually brought me to mind of a show that I watched when I was a kid. Now, when I was younger, I used to watch 2020 all the time. 2020 was a news show. It would come on Sunday nights, and they would catch the bad guys in various corruption and schemes and all this stuff. And I really loved 2020. And they're actually, they did a story on a church, and that church was preaching the gospel, and one of its members killed themselves because they said, "I'm going to go to heaven." And so they had the church under the spotlight, and they were furious with the church because the church was teaching the doctrines of grace. Now, I want you to understand just clearly what the doctrines of grace are. The doctrines of grace really have to do with the role of the cross. And if we look at Ephesians 2, we gain a review in that. In Ephesians 2, it says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so we understand in that passage that our salvation is purchased by the substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross. Therefore, my sins are forgiven in the work of the cross. Therefore, I can do nothing to upturn or overturn the work of Jesus. I cannot lose my salvation. And when combined with a bunch of other verses in the New Testament, we here at this church, along with the broader line of Orthodox Christianity, have taught for 2,000 years that once you are saved, you are always saved. For it is not your will or your work that brings you to salvation, but it is Christ's work. And once we are saved, we are always saved. So I have Christians routinely come to me and they say, "Doran, I understand we can't lose our salvation." I say, "Yes. So, but what if I kill myself? What if I kill myself?" Well, here's the question. What if you kill yourself? Can you lose your salvation? If the doctrine of grace is true, then no, you can't lose your salvation. If we are saved by God's grace, by His willing and working in our lives, then our salvation is secure in that, not in anything we do. And I routinely have this issue. People will say, "Well, Doran, I know that I'm saved by grace through faith. I know that it's Christ's work. So if I kill myself, will I go to heaven?" I say, if you were saved, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and trusted in Him alone, then yes, you will go to heaven, even if you kill yourself. That doesn't mean I'm advocating it. It doesn't mean I'm giving you permission. Not only that, but people will ask me, "Well, what if I backslide? What if I backslide? Like, well, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then no sin can overturn the work of Christ. Christ's work on the cross is much more powerful than your sin. So no, you won't lose your salvation. Okay, well, but what if, and we go through a series of these questions with me trying to convince them, no, there is no limit to grace. In fact, Paul says so in Romans 6. So if we sin and our eternity is not on the table, should we continue in sin that grace might abound? And Paul says, no, absolutely not. It's not the purpose of Jesus coming on the cross to give you a license to sin. But understand that you are free to sin as a believer without your eternity being on the table. And we have a tough time with that. Now, we have a tough time with that because of the nature of what I call religions of fear. And Christian, I want you to understand, you are antagonistic and battling grace. It is our nature to battle grace and to be antagonistic to God's willing and working. It just is. And it shows up in subtle ways. Sometimes it shows up in the ways like this. I know I'm saved by grace. I know it's God's will and work. But then I sin, or I get stuck in sin, or I have a falling away where I'm really getting beat up by my sin nature. And I go, man, am I even saved? Am I even saved? And so this subtle sort of insecurity creeps in, and we begin to wonder, man, am I really a Christian? Would a Christian really lose his temper like that? Would a Christian really be worried like this and struggle with this? Would a Christian really? And so we struggle with that. And understanding, Christian, that the book of Romans, once again, has addressed all of that. Romans 5, it says, you are free to sin. Romans 6 says, well, don't sin. You're not supposed to sin. Romans 7 says, nah, you're going to sin. Romans 8 says, there's no condemnation for sin. You're actually free, but don't run around now that you're free and use your freedom as a license to sin, as 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says. So here I am with this doctrine of grace, but man, I have a tough time resting in that. Especially when confronted with my nature, with my sin, with all the ways that it shows up. Well, then there's the other thing. And folks, I understand when you struggle with insecurity about your sin. I get that. I've been there. I've asked the question, based on my current course of action, can I really be a believer? I've been there. And I had to work through it. Now, what bothers me is when you find a religion of fear, and that religion of fear says, if you sin too much, if you sin in such a way, then you lose your salvation. In fact, in preparation for this study this week, I was reading some of these online. There are websites out there where, you know, pastors will elucidate this thing. It's amazing how many there are. And of course, you know that I work with the Amish. And I want you to understand, there are tons of what we call branches of Christianity out there that are, in fact, really religions of fear. And Christian, what this means is they place your salvation contingent or dependent on how you live. And when that happens, I want you to understand what's happening. When they face your place your salvation dependent or conditional on how you live thereafter, they are saying, the cross saves you, but your works really save you. They're the thing that really lock you in and make you a Christian in the permanent sort of way. Now, I've had innumerable talks with Amish people about this issue. And I want you to understand, a lot of the Amish people that I've interviewed are absolutely Christians. They have placed their trust in Christ, and they are trusting in Christ's work alone for their salvation. However, it's tough to then extend out the reasonable understanding of that to different parts of your life when your church is constantly telling you, hey, if you sin too much, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to hell. And I have shared this story before, but I was sitting with an Amish couple. And I said, now, you believe that if you sin too much, you'll lose your salvation. Yes. I said, also, you believe that if you don't keep the rules of the church the way you're supposed to, that you'll go to hell. Yes. I said, now, do you believe there are other Christians who will go to heaven? Yes. Do you believe that I will go to heaven if I've trusted Christ as my Savior? Yes. I said, well, here's the issue. I don't keep the rules of the Amish church. So do I go to hell? They both sat back upright, looked at each other, and said, that's a problem. They had never made the connection before. And Christian, I'm not telling you that story so you can walk out of here and go, I'm smarter than the Amish. It's so you can spot this stuff in your own life. I'm telling you, Christian, that when you, subtly or not, when you don't think through the ramifications of your faith, not only do you miss the logical deduction, the logical conclusion of where it goes, but you really miss the teaching of God's Word on it. And you will substitute something else. And the thing that you're going to substitute most often is fear. The world most often will substitute licentiousness. Or, I can do anything I want and God will accept me. But in the church, if you're a Christian, if you're attached to the Christian faith in any sort of meaningful way, when you add works to your salvation, or the failure to do rightly, or doing a clear wrong as the depender or the guarantee of your salvation, you are substituting fear. And you are creating a religion of fear. And folks, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Christ saved us by the cross. What is the logical deduction of that? First of all, that it's sufficient. If Jesus' work on the cross was not sufficient to guarantee or sustain your salvation, then what is the point of Him dying in the first place? If He can save you today and you goof up His work tomorrow, what does that say about His work? Well, it says it's fairly weak, and it also says that you're way stronger than He is because you could undo the work of God. Folks, when you place your salvation dependent on what you do, on your ability to maintain obedience and to be the perfect Christian and to really hang on to the cross tightly enough that it doesn't get ripped out of your hands, that makes you your own Savior, not Jesus. And also by extension, Christian, if in a moment of despair, in a season of strife, in a season of absolute rebellion, you go and kill yourself, if Christ can't overwhelm that with the cross, if He can't overwhelm your own death, your own sin, then what did He ever do to begin with? And I want you to understand, pick the most heinous sin that you can imagine. Just hold it in your head. What's the most heinous sin that you can imagine? As Christians, we believe that God's power is enough to forgive that sin, no matter what it is. It's actually powerful enough to overwhelm it, undo it, and cause you to be changed and live differently. That's who we believe our God is. And Christian, the most heinous sin I can think of is that of pedophilia. It's monstrous. It's evil. It's disgusting. Repulsive. But I believe some things, and I don't even think the world believes this. I think God can take a pedophile and turn him into a faithful, obedient believer. He can overwhelm that sin and completely change that heart. He can remove it and turn that person into a different creature. That's who we think our God is. What's suicide to that? Let's even look at Saul's. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And thus Saul died with 3 sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day. So let me ask you a question. Is there good reason here? What would you do? If your enemy was about to break through the lines and you understood how he was going to kill you. I think of Muammar Gaddafi, who died in the last couple of years. Vicious dictator, horrendous person. And the video was released when he was usurped and overturned. And a crowd of jeering, despicable human beings killed him in a way that was ignoble. I never saw the video, but I read the news releases on it. A prolonged video of him slowly being cut to death. Who does that to another person? Well, I'll tell you who. People. People do that to another person. People are cruel. When they are in a position of being oppressed or perceived to be oppressed, and they get the upper hand, human beings turn into monstrous figures. You put people in the right circumstances, including me, and human beings will do almost anything. We are awful. And that's exactly what happened. Saul is looking at a horrendous, prolonged, miserable, embarrassing death. And he's faced between that or killing himself. What would you do? Well, my advice to you as a pastor is trust the Lord and walk through it, because I believe that self-murder is a sin. I believe it's wrong. However, in this situation, I can understand. Can't you understand? I could understand. And considering Saul's history of walking with the Lord, I'm not really sure we could expect any other result. It is difficult. And I'm just going to tell you something, and I want you to understand it. I don't think the Bible excuses us for sin. I don't. But it teaches very strongly about the power of Christ over sin. And so, Christian, I want you to understand, you could go home today and kill yourself, and I don't think it will affect your eternity. If you're a believer, you've trusted in Christ, I don't believe it will affect your eternity. However, I'd still call it sin. It's wrong. But you should never say in your head, "Well, I know I'm going to heaven, so it's okay." For the Christian, we should never ever be in a position where we do that. Where we look at a sin, and because of the circumstances, we say, "Well, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to heaven." That is trespassing on grace, and it's not something we should do ever. You ever faced with a situation like this with Saul? Trust the Lord and walk through it a step at a time and look for what God can do. At the same time, I understand it. The first funeral I ever did in ministry was a suicide. You know, that was a bad day. You get the newbie pastor who doesn't know what he's doing. And here's your first one. A wife and 3 kids left behind by a sad, depressed, selfish man. It's a tough funeral to preach. I've preached a number of those through the years. Christian, I want you to get it. Because there are a lot of religions of fear out there. And as much as I sometimes get perceived as anti-Catholic, I'm not anti-Catholic, but this is one of the things I have against them, is the belief that if you kill yourself, then you could never be accepted into heaven and never be buried in a churchyard because you will not take place in the resurrection. Folks, it's a religion of fear. Because it's not just about suicide at that point. It's about the doctrines of grace. It's about taking someone's salvation, the work of the cross, and diminishing it. It's about taking what Christ has done on our behalf and putting it to the level of ordinary work that is no more powerful than your will. I think that's repulsive. I think it's disgusting. What good is it if God incarnate steps into time and lays down His life for the sheep, only to find that the sheep can lose the salvation they've been handed? I don't get that. I never will. It's a repugnant idea. And I think it's anti-Scripture. So we move on. When the men of Israel were on the other side of the valley, those who were beyond Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. And it came about the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beit Shan. The book of 1 Chronicles says that they took his head and fastened it to the wall of the temple of Dagon. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose, walked all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the walls of Beit Shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree, and 1 Chronicles tells us there was a really large tamarisk tree there at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Now, folks, I want you to understand some things here. One is that as Saul dies, he dies a king in Israel. He dies as God's anointed. But a lot of people ask me about once a year, hey, did Saul go to heaven? I want to be very clear. I have no idea. No idea. Now, I know that Samson is recorded in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith chapter. That he is considered a man of faith, and I think ostensibly we can come to the conclusion he's an Old Testament saint who we shall see in heaven. Well, he killed himself. And killed himself killing a bunch of Philistines, but he knew very well he was committing suicide. And I'm just going to say this. I don't know if Saul's in heaven or not. I do know that if he's not in heaven, it's not because he killed himself. It's because he was a faithless, foolish, stupid man who was called to a task by God and he fell short of it every single day. He never measured up the way he should. I have a lot in common with Saul. But I'd say that I'm a man of faith. I have trusted in Christ as my salvation. I don't know if Saul ever did in the Old Testament sense of that word. I don't know if we'll see Saul in heaven. I wouldn't be surprised if we did. But I wouldn't be surprised if we didn't. Saul dies ignobly. And I want you to understand, 1 Chronicles also says this, Saul died because of his sin. God's judgment on his life. And Christian, I want you to get this thing. Don't worry about the suicide stuff. Don't commit suicide. Just make a commitment. Don't kill yourself. That shouldn't be that hard. Don't kill yourself. But more to the point, unlike Saul, live for the Lord every single day. Even in the way that you die, live for the Lord. Live to be obedient. Live to that when you die, there's no odd, embarrassing thing that nobody wants to say or they feel like they have to cover up. Saul died a king of Israel. But he died as a failing king. He died as a failure. His last night was spent going to a witch and begging for a better answer than the one he got from God. That's embarrassing. That's beneath him. Don't be those people. Don't live that way and don't die that way. We have one shot on this earth. There's no reincarnation. You've got one chance, one life that you can live unto the Lord. A young man who's pursuing music. I was talking to him recently and talking to his dad. He said, I was so proud of him. He said, we were sitting in this meeting, and we're doing this Christian music thing as a band. And some of the band is sitting there going, I'm tired of doing all this Christian music. And one of the band members looked at this young man and he said, hey, is everything we're going to sing Christian? Is everything about God in your life? And the kid looked at him and he said, are you listening to yourself? Everything we do should be about the kingdom. And the band broke up. And Christian, is that your life? Is everything you do about the kingdom? Is it all circled back around to Christ and what He's done for you? Or is that just a neat little box that you open up once a week? Christian, I want you to live for the Lord. Don't worry about the suicide stuff. Don't even worry about the dying stuff. Just determine today, if no other day, determine today that everything you do, every way you live, every way you act, that you live like a person that when you die, you want to bring honor to your God, to the kingdom of Christ, and not this sad, miserable, failing testimony that we have to somehow muddle through with Saul to bring some redemption into it. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank You. It's a hard passage in a lot of ways. In some ways, it seems out of place in Christian talk, because we should be much more about You. We should be all about what You've called us to and what we are supposed to do in obedience, rather than looking at an example of failure and trying to shape a lesson out of it. Father, help us to really side there, to look to be so Your people that there's no question of whether we'll die well because we've lived well, whether we finish in ministry well, or we just sort of fade away. Father, help us to be those mothers, those fathers, those Christians in our community, those brothers and sisters in this place, and at the end of the day, Your children saved by grace who live worthy of it. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.